that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen it, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Father, I don't think there's anyone standing here this morning that doesn't desire fullness of joy at some level. We each of us may have different ways that we would define what that actually means, fullness of joy, but we're all looking for that. And John says here that the message that he has brings fullness of joy. I pray, God, that we would, as we begin to comprehend what that message is and what the meaning of that message is, that we would each together discover what it means to rejoice in this fullness of joy. The very thing that you desired and even spoke of, that your joy would it be in us and our joy would be full. God, make that a reality. Would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to learn from your word today, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand these things and make application to our lives, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have begun a new series here at Cross Connection Church. We started last week here in this New Testament book of 1 John, which means we're introduced last week for the first time to the author of this letter. The word epistle there at the top of the page, it probably says the first epistle of John. That word means letter. So the first letter of John. And so we are introduced to John, and we start to get to know who this guy was. He was a follower of Jesus, one of the first followers of Jesus. And not only was he a disciple, but Jesus eventually sent this guy, John, and a group of other disciples out with his message. He gave them the message and sent them out. And one who's sent with a message is called an apostolos in the Greek, which means apostle, one sent with a message. So he was one of the first followers of Jesus. He was a Jewish man from the Sea of Galilee, northern part of Israel, both then and now. And as I shared last week, if you were here, John was probably about 15 years old when he first began to walk with Jesus and follow Jesus, when he met Jesus, just 15. He was the son of a man named Zebedee. He was the younger brother of a man named James. And both Zebedee and James and also John, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And he was a partner with another fisherman by the name of Simon, who, if you've read through the Gospels, you know him as Peter. And we see these three guys a lot, Peter, James, and John. They were friends before they met Jesus. They were close after they met Jesus. And at a certain point in their career, early on, they meet Jesus, and Jesus one day meets up with them at the Sea of Galilee. There's a multitude of people with Jesus, and at a certain point, Jesus says, hey guys, cast out into the deep and for a catch of fish. And that day, James, John, and their partner Simon got probably the biggest catch of fish they ever got, so much so that it freaked them out. Like, how did this happen? Their nets were breaking, their boats were sinking, they're seeing this massive catch, and in the midst of this, Jesus says to them, I want you to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. From now on, you will catch men, not fish. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so Simon and James and John, it says in Luke's gospel, chapter 5, that they forsook all and they followed Jesus. They left everything. They left their family, they left their homes, they left the family business to follow Jesus. And when we come to the first letter of John, this is now about 60 years later. So John, who was 15 years old when he met Jesus, now he's in his 70s. And he is probably one of the only first followers of Jesus that's still alive at this point. His brother James had died long ago. His friend Simon Peter was gone. He was crucified in the city of Rome in about the year 65 AD. So Peter's gone. All of his close friends were gone. And he writes this letter. And he writes this letter for a purpose, as he writes to the church. And one of the things I like about John is that in a number of the things that he writes in the New Testament, he tells us explicitly what his purpose is. If you've ever read through the Gospel of John, that was written by this same guy. And at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. That's his purpose. I want you to believe that Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He wasn't just a healer. He wasn't just a good guy. He is the Christ. That is an old word we don't use so much. It means anointed one. And he's the Son of God. He has the very nature of God. So he's divine. And if you trust in him, you will have life in his name. That's John's purpose for writing the Gospel of John. And then in this letter, which was written after the Gospel of John, he says, I am writing this for a very clear purpose. In three verses, he says, there's four reasons why I'm sending you this letter. The first one we just read at the end of verse 4. Look back at your Bibles, if you will. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, and these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. And then skipping down a few verses to the next chapter, he gives another purpose. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, sin is a word that stumbles people in our culture today. If you have a conversation with someone who doesn't really read the Bible and doesn't really go to church and you bring up sin, people get a little tense. If you make the point that you're a sinner, people get really like, what are you saying about me? It's like, listen, I'm not saying anything just about you. I'm a sinner too. This book actually is going to define, later on, John's going to define for us what sin is. God has a perfect standard of rightness. What he says, this is right, which is in alignment with God's nature. He says, this is right. And anything that doesn't measure up to that perfect standard is sin. It's missing the mark. That's what it is. So John says, I write these things to you so that your joy may be full. Secondly, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Third is found at the end of the letter, 1 John chapter 5. So turn a couple pages to the right. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written, past tense, he's at the end of the letter now. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you can have hope, assurance, and so that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have continuance, perseverance. So John, in three verses, gives four reasons for why he writes this letter. His fourfold purpose is this: for our happiness, that your joy may be full, for our holiness, or another way that I would say it is for our wholeness. We are broken because of sin, and Jesus, his message makes us whole and holy. So for our happiness, for our holiness, that you may not sin, for our hope, our assurance, that you may know with absolute certainty, that you may know that you have eternal life. And fourth, for our perseverance, our endurance, that you may continue to trust in the name of the Son of God. Point number one on your outline: we need joy, holiness, and a sure hope to endure the fallenness of life. And we could even say not just the fallenness of life, but the brokenness of life. Every single one of us, every day of our lives, are confronted with and impacted by the fallenness of this world, the brokenness of this world. A lot of times it's at a distance. It doesn't always come and affect us personally, but when you see bad news on the news, and pretty much all the news on the news is bad news, when you see bad news on the news, it is a reminder that we live in a fallen and broken world. When you drive past an accident on the 15, it's a reminder that we live in a broken and fallen world. When someone steals from you, this last week, last Sunday night at 3 a.m, someone broke into that door and stole Anthony's guitar. Yeah, and a few microphones and some other sort of stuff. And so when that happens, what's that a reminder of? The brokenness of this world, fallenness of this world. So how do we, and listen, philosophers, both secular, that is, they don't believe in Jesus, and those who are Christian philosophers, they're all struggling with the reality of the brokenness of the world, the malevolence that's in the world, and how do we walk in this life with a sustained joy and still maintain wholeness and to have some sort of hope when you look at all the brokenness that is in this world? We need joy, holiness, a sure hope to be able to endure the fallenness of this world. Now, John knew this. He wrote this after 6 decades of a commitment to the name and the kingdom of God. Why? Why would he commit himself to all of this for his entire life, enduring a lot of hostility and hardship to do it? Why would he do that? Well, he says, because there is joy and holiness and hope in this message. But I want to suggest to you that when John was 15 years old and he first met Jesus, and Jesus said to him, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. From now on, you will catch men. Come follow me, 15-year-old John. I want to suggest to you that when he heard those words, he had no idea what that meant. Some guy who, you know, like, there's something special about this guy, Jesus. He seems to be a good guy. He's teaching this message. And then he says, follow you. I'm going to make you catch men. What on earth does that mean? You're 15. You got your whole life ahead of you. Career, marriage, all this sort of stuff. This guy says, come follow me. I'll make you fishermen. When John heard that, I suggest to you, he didn't have a clue what that meant. But for some reason, he left his family, he left the family business, he left everything that he knew that was comfortable to come and follow Jesus. He forsook everything because at some level, he was seeking for wholeness and joy and hope. And something about Jesus made him think that I'm going to find this if I come and follow you. So he left everything to come and follow him. But I think his understanding of what that actually meant was maybe a little bit warped. And John was willing to commit himself to this rabbi from this town near Galilee called Nazareth because he thought that in doing so, he was going to get something in return. That if I leave everything to follow you, then something good is going to happen. So you don't take big steps, life-changing steps, unless you think the outcome is going to be ultimately good. And he takes the biggest life-changing step that you can possibly take to follow Jesus. So what was the agenda? What was the why for John that compelled him to do that? And in asking that question, I also want to suggest that it was not necessarily for the purest of motives. And I can prove that from the scriptures, from the gospels. John did not have the purest of motives when he started following Jesus. And neither did Simon, and neither did James, and neither did Judas, and neither did Bartholomew or Thomas or Levi. None of them did. And now you might have this very high view of guys called disciples and apostles, like a super saint thing. Sometimes we start to fall in. These guys were teenagers. Like, how many teenagers have you met with, like, real aspirational, like, righteous desires? Right? So, and think back to when you were 15. Maybe you don't want to, but I pretty much guarantee you did not have, like, aspirational, righteous, like, yes, amen, desires. So why did John follow Jesus and all these guys follow Jesus at that point? I suggest to you that they followed Jesus for pleasure. They're seeking happiness, for power. That's very clear from the Gospels, for prestige, greatness, and for possessions, riches, wealth. That's initially why they followed Jesus. Now, some of you at this point, you're going, really? Come on. They followed Jesus for prestige? Yes. How can we prove that from the scriptures? Well, the first scripture I'd point you to, you can just note it down, look at it later, is Luke chapter 9, verse 46. You see, Jesus has this posse of disciples, teenagers, following him, early 20-somethings following him, and they're going around with Jesus, and the entire time they did, for 3.5 years, they constantly argued and disputed with each other about this thing. Who would be the greatest? John and Peter, James and Bartholomew, they're arguing with each other. Who's the greatest? And you can guarantee Peter's, you know, John's saying, well, I think I'm the greatest. And Peter's going, well, I walked on water, buddy. You didn't do that. Remember that time I said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. He didn't say, you are John, and on this rock I'll build my church. So, the greatest. So, they argued about who would be the greatest. It's not just in Luke chapter 9, verse 46. It's in Luke 22, verse 24. Now, there was also a dispute among the disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And they tried to hide this dispute from Jesus because they knew something about this conversation. They knew that he probably wouldn't like that conversation. So at one point in Mark's gospel, it's recorded in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, that they come to the town of Capernaum, which was the hometown of James and John, and they come into the house. Maybe it was James and John's parents' house. And when they get into the house, Jesus says to his disciples, so what were you guys arguing about out there on the road? And they go, oh, nothing, nothing. Because why? Mark 9, 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves about who would be the greatest. Why did they follow Jesus? They thought it would give them greatness, prestige. But they also followed Jesus because they thought it might give them power. It would empower them. They would have dominance. These fishermen from Galilee. One of them was called a zealot, Simon the Zealot. He was a, like, political terrorist, is basically what zealots were. Why do you think he followed Jesus? He followed Jesus because he thought, this will give me power. And James and John, too. How do we know that James and John followed Jesus for power? They tell us in their own words. It's recorded in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. Matthew 20, Mark 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus one day in the presence of all the rest of the disciples. So the other 10 are watching as James and John come down. They kneel before Jesus. One time, Matthew chapter 10 tells us of this story, that it wasn't just James and John. They got their mom involved. They bring mom with them, their Jewish mother, to ask Jesus, I have a request for you. She says to Jesus, they say to Jesus, we desire that my two boys, James and John, would be able to sit, one on the right and one on the left, when you come into your kingdom. When you're enthroned, James and John want to be right there on your right, on your left. They wanted power. They knew Jesus was the greatest. So in this whole argument, who's the greatest? Well, we know Jesus is the greatest. But John, he wants to be like prime minister. Maybe James wants prime minister, and John wants, he wants defense minister. We want power. Why did they follow Jesus? They wanted greatness. They wanted dominance. We see it in the scriptures. So much so that Jesus had a nickname for James and John. It's told to us in Mark's gospel, chapter 3, verse 17, when we're given the list of the guys, Simon and Judas and James and John. He says, James and John, whom Jesus nicknamed or named Boanerges. Boanerges, you say, what is that? It's an Aramaic word. It means sons of thunder. And there's a Greek lexicon on this word. It says, this means hot-tempered. So what was Jesus' label on James and John, the two guys that say, we want to be on your right and on your left? He goes, you guys are hot-tempered. Sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. That's a great name. The best example of the hot temper of James and John is found in Luke chapter 9. You could turn there if you'd like. You're in the epistle of John. Just turn to the left. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the big gospels. Luke chapter 9, or just note it in your notes. It starts in verse 51. These guys, they came to follow Jesus because they wanted prestige. They wanted power. I suggest to you they also wanted pleasure. They wanted to be happy, joyful. And when the desire for power and the desire for prestige meet, the pleasurable thrill of picking a fight comes along. You say, what are you talking about? Luke chapter 9, let me read it to you, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that is to go to the cross, be crucified, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him, and they went into the villages in front of him. They're kind of his advance team. And they went into one of the villages of the Samaritans to prepare for Jesus. He's just passing through. But the people of this village in Samaria, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So this is the picture. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's got a date that he has been looking forward to for a very long time, Good Friday. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He does not have time to stop and stay in these places. So he's sending advance teams ahead. They're saying, hey, Jesus is coming through, but he can't stay here. He's on his way to Jerusalem. So the people of this town in Samaria, they're like, well, if he's not going to stay here, we don't want him to come. If he wants to stick around, forget it. We don't want him here if he's not going to stay. So verse 54, Luke chapter 9. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, the sons of thunder, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like the prophet Elijah? No. Jesus said no. Good. But James and John, the sons of thunder, what are they thinking? These guys, they don't want to receive you. Lord, do you want us to call fire down? They're like hoping. Say yes, please, please, say yes. Now, there's some of you going, how do you get from that they desired pleasure? That doesn't sound very pleasurable to me. Well, you're not thinking like an 18-year-old. John was 18, probably right around that time. Like, think like an 18-year-old guy. Why do 18-year-old guys join the military? It's not to make money. I suggest to you it's not even really to fight for their country. It's to call down fire from heaven. That's what they want to do. Like, blow things up. Right, Danny? That's why you joined. Yeah, you want to blow things up. Ed, where are you? You're here. I saw him earlier. He wanted to blow things up too. That's why guys join the military. Kaboom! And John and James, they're like, hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? So they were seeking power. They were seeking prestige. They were seeking pleasure. They were seeking possessions. They were seeking a reward. They came, they followed Jesus. They were seeking a reward. We know this from the Gospels because at a certain time, this rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus speaks to him about the law. He says, I've done all that. So Jesus says to this rich young ruler, go, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Hearing this, the disciples start thinking, wait a minute, we gave up everything to follow him. So the Gospels record in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, Peter, the one who's kind of like the spokesman of the group, he says to Jesus, after the rich young ruler left, he says, see, Lord, we gave up everything to follow you. What shall we receive as a reward? What did they want? Riches. They came to Jesus because they thought that it would have a good return on investment. We gave up everything, Jesus. We left our families, we left our business, we left everything to come follow you. What will we have in the end? Will we sit enthroned with you in your kingdom? Will we have prestige? Will we be great? If you think that Jesus's first followers were some super spiritual, holy group of super saints, think again. They weren't. They came to Jesus with these kind of desires. Point number two on your outline. We think the pursuit of pleasure, power, prestige, and possessions will give us fullness of joy. We're no different than these guys were. This is what we think. That if we have happiness, the pursuit of happiness, pleasure, if we have power, dominance, we're on the top. If we have prestige, greatness, fame, people know who we are, and if we have wealth, possessions, then we will be happy. Is that not human nature? Is that not what we see expressed in our culture around us? That's what we see. And this is, we're no different than they were 2,000 years ago. But we can sometimes have this high and mighty, saintly, holy view of guys like John the Apostle. He was a 15-year-old who came to Jesus because he wanted power, and he wanted pleasure, and he wanted possessions. And he wanted fame. He wanted prestige. He did want those things. Now, something changed. I want to suggest to you, there was a change that took place. But when he first started following, that's what he was seeking. Now, at this point, there's maybe some here that are objecting, going, come, I think you got John all wrong. And we're not really like that. But we act out what we believe. And if you were just dropped here from another planet, and you're dropped in Southern California, in 2019, and you're here as a good anthropologist. You're just watching people. So you observe like a good anthropologist. What would you conclude? You would conclude that the ruling philosophy of Americans, Californians in 2019 is that the chief purpose and end of man is the pursuit of pleasure and dominance and fame and wealth. Look around, and we see it in our own hearts. This seems to be the compelling driving force of people. The chief end of man is the pursuit of pleasure and dominance and fame and wealth. It's what the Greeks 2,500 years ago referred to as hedone. Hedone is where we get the English word hedonism. And they had a word for it. They were no different 2,500 years ago. Hedone, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of all these things. And America in 2019 is given wholesale to hedonism. It's just a part of the human condition, our human nature, broken and fallen as it is. We desire these things. And there is a thought within us. It was the same thought that was in John, I suggest. That if we had these things, we would be happy. We'd be whole. If I just had more money, I would have wholeness. If I was just happy, I'd have wholeness. We'd be hopeful. But these things don't bring that, because you ask anyone who's pursued these things and found them, read the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, because what does it show us? It shows us that vanity of vanity, all is vanity. I pursued these things. I pursued power. I pursued possessions. I pursued pleasure. I tried it all. The book of Ecclesiastes is a research project on hedonism. And people have been You know, we have the research, the empirical data. Ecclesiastes, for 3,000 years, we've had this, and we're still trying to test it out. And go, no, I think that guy, Samson, 3,000 years ago, I think he was wrong, Solomon. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to figure this algorithm out. What we need an enduring joy, a true wholeness. These broken lives need a true wholeness, which only comes by holiness. We need an enduring hope so that we can face the realities of the harshness of the brokenness of this world. Now, the seeming culmination of this pursuit, I want you to think about Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, all these guys who were Jesus's inner circle, the apostles. The seeming culmination of this pursuit happened 2,000 years ago on a Sunday that we call Palm Sunday. That's what this day is. It's the remembrance of the day, the Sunday before Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, called Palm Sunday. Why is it called Palm Sunday? On the morning of Palm Sunday, Jesus came to two of his disciples. And it could possibly be that one of them was John, because a lot of times when Jesus would send his disciples to do something, there were two of them, and there was Peter and John, who were often sent, the oldest disciple and the youngest disciple. So maybe it was John. But in the morning, Jesus comes to two of his disciples. He says, I want you to go over into that village, and you're going to find a donkey that's tied up. And next to the donkey is it's going to be its colt. Bring them to me. And if anybody asks you, what are you doing? Saying, the master has use of them. They'll go, okay, whatever. And so they go do like Grand Theft Auto first century. They just steal these two things for Jesus. You're like, what's that all about? And Jesus is put on the donkey, and they lead the donkey down what's called the Mount of Olives. It's just east of the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. When you see those great pictures of the city of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock, that's looking at it from the Mount of Olives. They come down the Mount of Olives with this massive multitude of people who are coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And as they're coming, Jesus is riding on this donkey, and people are singing this song from the Psalms, the Old Testament, Psalm 118, that says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are singing this, and they are taking palm branches and putting them down on the ground so that the donkey will walk on these palm branches. They are proclaiming Jesus King when they are singing Hosanna. Hosanna is a word that means save now. You see, the Jewish belief in that day was that there was going to come this Messiah, an anointed one. That's what Messiah means. Christos is the Greek word translated Messiah, anointed one. There's going to come a Messiah who's going to be a politically powerful leader that is going to destroy Rome and restore Israel to be the nation and kingdom above all kingdoms. And he is going to come and Hosanna. He's going to come and rescue us, save now. That's what he's going to do. So what are they saying when Jesus is coming down the hill? They're saying, you are that guy who, Hosanna, he's going to Hosanna us. He's going to rescue us. And who was standing right there by that donkey? John and Peter and James. And they were thinking, this is it. Greatness and power and wealth. We're going to be with him in his kingdom by the end of the week. And that's not how it happened. Because that week did not go the way they thought it was going to go. Now, it went the way that God planned it to go, but it didn't go the way that they thought it would go. The disciples had the same anticipation of virtually every other Jewish person in Israel in the first century. They were looking forward to the coming of an anointed one who would destroy the Romans and restore Israel, and they would be the kingdom above all kingdoms for eternity. And the disciples had that hope too. That's why they argued about who would be the greatest. That's why James and John asked Jesus, can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come and do your kingdom, King? That's why they thought that Jesus would be fine with them calling down fires of judgment upon his enemies. Because that's what a military leader would do, right? That's why they were concerned about their reward. What will we have for giving everything up? The kingdom, the IPO of Jesus is about to go. What's going to be our return on this stock? Have our shares vested? We've been with you for 3.5 years. We're like employee number 2 and employee number 3. Come on, Jesus. Do you realize that some people, because some of you know the story about Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, some people think that Judas betrayed Jesus to try and kick him to get this thing going. If the Romans come and seize you, then you'll take them out. So he thought he was helping. There's some people who teach that about Judas. Maybe that's what it was. Don't for a second think these guys were some majestic group of holy super saints. They weren't. And if we're honest, point number three, many, ourselves included, many come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. I want to suggest to you that Peter, James, and John, and Bartholomew, and Thomas, they came to Jesus initially for the wrong reasons. Something changed. What changed? We'll see as we go through. We'll celebrate it next week. Something changed. But when they first came to Jesus, they came with the wrong reasons. My mom just happened to bring this to me this morning because it's been at her house. I've been meaning to pick it up. My brother-in-law got this in the mail. It's from some ministry, some crazy ministry. They sent a prayer cloth, an anointed prayer cloth. It's an 8.5 piece of paper, 8.5 by 11 piece of paper with some crazy print thing. This is a prayer cloth. This will bring you health and wealth and prosperity. You send us money and this, it's going to bring you an Escalade. There's a picture of an Escalade on there and wads of cash. Yes. Finally. I just got to send it in. They got a self-adjust stamped envelope in here. I can send it back. Yay. Thanks for that sermon illustration. Came just this morning. So many people come to Jesus for the wrong reason. And listen, there are some people, preachers in our nation, have big TV followings, and that's what they're selling. You get joy, health, prosperity. You just come to Jesus. Give us money. That's what they say. On that Palm Sunday road, the disciples had a vision about what was about to come, and it did not happen the way they thought it would come. That week didn't end the way that it started. Later in that week, Jesus would gather with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem, and they'd partake of a meal together, Passover meal, but at a certain point in that meal, he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." We're going to do this in just a few minutes. And then he took a cup of wine, and he gave it to them. He said, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And they were perplexed by this. The Bible tells us that they didn't understand what was going on because he was very solemn and somber as he spoke with them about this. And he's telling them, all of you will flee from me tonight. One of you is going to betray me. And they're going, "Wait, what? This is not how we thought things were going to go." Just a few days before, people were saying, "Save now, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now you're saying, "Hey, you will all be offended tonight. You're going to deny me, every one of you. No, we would die with you." No, you're going to deny me. And then came Good Friday. And the guy who wrote this letter, John, I wonder what went through 18-year-old John's mind as he stood there on what's called Calvary and he watched Jesus be crucified. He forsook everything to follow him because he thought, "I follow him. This is what's going to happen. Not this, not this." Now, all his hopes are nailed to a Roman cross. You don't think he was having a little moment of crisis? Like, wait a minute, this is not how this is supposed to be going down. Now, again, some of you at this point are wondering, like, maybe I think you're painting John in the wrong light. I want to prove to you from the scriptures that I'm not. Because Jesus is crucified on Good Friday, laid in a tomb. All his disciples are pretty much dejected at that point. Two of his disciples were told in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, two of these guys, they just decide a few days later to leave Jerusalem. Probably, presumably, going home. So they leave Jerusalem, they're going to the next town over, Emmaus. And as they're going, the story is told that Jesus appears to them on the road to Emmaus, two of Jesus's followers. They don't recognize that it's him. And Jesus, as he appears to them, he looks at them as they're just totally depressed. And he says, "Hey, why are you guys walking? You look so dejected and depressed." And they said, "Well, because of the things that have happened concerning Jesus of Nazareth, these horrible things that happened here." And he goes, "Well, what exactly happened?" Well, this is Luke chapter 24, verse 19. "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth, he was," these are Jesus' followers, they say to the risen Jesus, they don't know it's him, they said, "he was a prophet," was, He did powerful miracles, past tense. He was a mighty teacher, past tense, in the eyes of God and all the people. But, verse 20, Luke chapter 24, our leading priests and religious leaders, they crucified him. This is the amazing part. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. Who had come to Hosanna Israel, rescue Israel. We even said, Hosanna, 1 week ago, 7 days ago, we had hoped he was the Messiah. But this all happened 3 days ago. I guess our hope is gone. He's dead. Now, a few of the ladies who were a part of our group, they said they went to the tomb today and it was empty, but those seem like tales. And then I love this. Jesus responded, Luke 24, 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and through the prophets, he shares with these guys, no, this is not the end of the story. Good Friday wasn't a screw up. It was God's plan from the beginning. This is all part of the plan. But like Jesus' earliest disciples on the road to Emmaus, I think we need to be reminded, point number four, Jesus died for our eternal joy, holiness, and hope. He did not die for your earthly prestige, power, money, as some guys on TV proclaim in their snazzy sneakers. He didn't die for that. He died for our eternal joy, holiness, and hope. This is the message that we call gospel, good news. And it is gospel that leads to a sustained joy, a persistent holiness, and a permanent hope. That's what the gospel brings. See, Jesus died and he makes us holy. What we try to do for ourselves, but can't do for ourselves. He brings total holiness and wholeness. And when he brings that into our lives, that's how we can have a persistent joy, a permanent hope. If your joy is dependent upon you making yourself right, you're screwed. Like, really? If your hope is dependent, your hope of being with God is dependent upon your good works, you're toast. This is why when I have conversations with people and I say, if you died tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? And they say, well, I hope so. But their hope is kind of like hoping the Padres will have a great season kind of hope. It's like wishful thinking hope. I'm sorry. I got one of those hats too, but you know. Anyway, so it's that wishful thinking hope. But Jesus wants us to have a permanent, absolute, certain hope. But if your joy and your wholeness and your hope and are dependent upon health and wealth and prosperity and riches, then you're setting yourself up for a major collapse. So here's the question. How is it that after John saw Jesus on a Roman cross and laid in an empty tomb, how is it that 60 years later, he's writing to people and saying, I'm writing that your joy may be full, that you may have holiness, that you may not sin, that you may have a certain hope of eternal life, and that you may continue to trust in Jesus. Why didn't the events of Good Friday totally obliterate his hope in Jesus? Because not only was he the one who saw Jesus on a cross and placed in an empty tomb, that tomb was empty again 3 days later, and he saw it. Something changed. And it was no longer about power and greatness and wealth and pleasure, because his hope was built on something else. The road of Palm Sunday and the bread and the cup of the Last Supper and the cross of Good Friday are reminders that Jesus died for something far greater than our earthly wealth, than our pleasure, than our fame or power, dominance. Because the empty tomb of Easter proves the reality of who Jesus is. Point number five, Jesus rose to secure our trust in his name. The fact that John, 60 years after he watched Jesus be crucified, is still trusting in Jesus and hopeful for eternal life, it is proof that he saw the risen Lord Jesus and everything changed. His entire motivation for following Jesus, it changed with the empty tomb. And so he could say, these things I have written to you who believe, trust in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to trust, believe in the name of the Son of God. Jesus is divine. He died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And as we trust in him, we have eternal joy. We are made holy. That's righteous because of his finished work. That's why he said on the cross, it is finished. And we have hope that endures. And the cup and the bread of communion, which we're going to partake together, is a reminder of these things. This is why Jesus would say, do this in remembrance of me. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us so that we could have eternal life, that we could be completely righteous, that we could have hope of eternity. So Anthony and the team are going to come up. They're going to lead us in a song. The ushers are going to distribute the bread and the cup. Just hold on to them until the song is done, and we'll partake together to remember these things. Father, every one of us, when we first begin to follow you, we're challenged by the reality that we might come to you with the wrong motivations, but hopefully when we meet you, the risen Lord Jesus, everything changes. Jesus, you came to make us righteous. As we trust in you, you deal with our sin. And not only do you make us holy, righteous, but you make us whole. We were broken, but we've been made right by you. And because of that, we can have fullness of joy. And we can have a certain hope. Help us, Lord, to persevere in our trust in you. Even though we can be so impacted and affected by the brokenness of this world. Remind us, Lord, that following you is not a trivial pursuit. We praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.